Let's take a look at the prayer he prays at the top of Mount Carmel. He says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." So here you see again that theme of restoration as he is calling out to the Lord that they would turn their hearts back to the Lord. In Malachi chapter 4, we can read about it. Matthew chapter 17 and James chapter 5, which is the verse we open with again today. You see a constant theme in Elijah's prayer that the nation of Israel would be restored. And that's good. It's appropriate because he's a prophet, and that's what prophets do. Their hearts go out, and they're concerned over the nation that they would follow the will of the Lord. So that is Elijah's expectation, that he's going to do everything right, that he's going to be that instrument to be used by the Lord, and that the Lord's going to use him to do what? Restore the nation back to following the will of the Lord. So that's a good thing. That's a good expectation to have. And it seems like leading up to Mount Carmel, everything is working out to have the nation restored. Even to the point where somebody said it earlier, if you were to pick Elijah's greatest moment, it might have been that point where they executed those prophets of Baal. And all of a sudden, the entire nation calls out and they say, "The Lord is God, the Lord, He is God." So all of a sudden, it seems like finally the restoration is here, and Elijah would be really excited about that, correct? Except what happens, even though it seems like things are starting to turn in favor of Elijah and the restoration of the nation of Israel, all of a sudden he receives this threat from the queen as well as the king that his life is going to be taken within 24 hours. And now all of a sudden he's running for his life, and his expectation is probably not that he's going to be executed himself. His expectation probably was that the people would turn against the king and the queen, and they would be executed, and the nation would then seek to follow the will of the Lord. He wants a revival. You know, there's many times I've prayed for a revival and it didn't necessarily happen. But I mean, I'll be honest, I did get a little bit discouraged because I want it so bad. But at the same time, I know that the Lord has a plan and has a purpose. And here Elijah wants a revival. and that is his expectation. And here he's seeing that that's not going to work out quite like he had imagined. So instead, he's now discouraged, he's depressed, he's disheartened, and he's heartbroken. Because his heart goes out to the nation of Israel, and now he's so depressed to the point where he calls out to the Lord and says to take his life. Now let's look at what has transpired. What we have looked at over the past week is that multiple things. We read earlier today that he had a nature like ours, but up until this point, he's done a lot of things that I can't really relate to. He has called a drought on the nation. He is fed by ravens. He multiplied flour and oil. He raised the dead. He called down fire from heaven. He killed false prophets. He ended the drought. He outran a chariot. He stands before a king that condemns him. He calls down fire from heaven. Later on, he'll part the Jordan River, and ultimately he'll be carried into heaven by a whirlwind. And lastly, he doesn't even die. Now, listing off those, 12 different items that I've described, are any of those relatable? Now, I never called down fire from heaven. I never brought somebody back to life. But I will say that when I look at Elijah and I see him camped out underneath a broom tree, all of a sudden I do realize that he did have a nature like ours. It's kind of neat how the Lord gives us this aspect of Elijah, because he's a legend of the Old Testament. But when I tell my kids about Elijah, I'm not necessarily telling them about him sitting underneath a broom tree, am I? But the Lord gives us this aspect of his life to show us that he was a man just like we were. So all of a sudden, in chapter 19, Elijah becomes someone that is very relatable. Let's take a look at Moses in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Here we see the nation of Israel complaining. They're getting tired of wandering around and eating the same thing every day. And we'll start with verse 10. It says, "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom, as a guardian carries a nursing child, to the land which you swore to their fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, "Give us meat, that we may eat." I am not able to bear all these people alone, because of the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here right now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Well, here's another legend of the Old Testament, Moses, right? Like, here's another person that I tell stories about to my kids. And yet, what's he calling for here? Yeah, he's almost in the same situation that Elijah's in. He's saying, "I'm trying my best. You've put a burden on me, and it's too much, Lord. Just go ahead and kill me now, because I don't want to see the wretchedness that I'll become having to deal with this big issue that you've dealt with. All these people complaining, and they're coming to me to solve their problem, and I can't do it. And just take this burden away from me right now." Like, that's kind of incredible to think about. This is the man that was leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, right? Let's turn to Jonah chapter 4. Chapter 4. We'll start with verse 1. It says, "But it displeased Jonah." Do you guys know what's happening here? It's at the end of, obviously, the last chapter of the book of Jonah. He preached the word. He eventually gets to Nineveh. You know, he didn't initially want to go. The Lord has him go because he is swallowed up by the fish. The fish spits him out. He ends up going to Nineveh. He preaches the word. And now he is waiting for the Lord's judgment to fall on the people because he knows they're not going to turn. But yet here we read, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?'" So what do we see Jonah calling out for? Yeah, same thing. So here we see, is Jonah somebody that's kind of a legend of the Old Testament? He is, right. Now all three of these men that we've read about are struggling with the problem of what? Starts with an E, expectations. They all expect the Lord to work some in a certain way, and the Lord doesn't do that, does he? Instead, the Lord shows graciousness. Well, let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 18. Actually, 19. And let's see what the Lord does when Elijah calls out. It says, and he went, this is verse 9, it says, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? You know, it's interesting. He doesn't call out where he is. The Lord knows exactly where he is. The Lord's with him. He knows exactly where to find him. And Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And then the Lord says, Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. So here Elijah goes to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, which is obviously a famous mountain. And the Lord displays some things to him. What's the first thing he shows him? A great and strong wind. My understanding is that, do you guys remember that Joplin tornado or hurricane, or I guess tornado that went through there? I guess the winds were so strong that it was lifting up the asphalt off the road of the highway. Like, it was just incredible wind strength. And the Lord has, obviously, the power to control the wind. So here it says that the strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks into pieces. Obviously, we're seeing a great display of the Lord's power through this wind. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. So what comes next?
Fire?
The earthquake.
Yeah.
Have you guys ever been in an earthquake before? There in Wichita.
Yeah, you can just feel.
Yeah, man, you might be starting to get some from those fracking when they're getting the oil out of the ground, like little tremors like that. I really haven't been in one. I was in one in Alaska, but it wasn't that bad. It was kind of like, it just everything started shaking. But I will say this, that when it happens, like, you start to realize that there is nowhere that's not being affected by this earthquake. Like, you can't get away from it.
There was one in California when I was in it, but it wasn't super bad.
Yeah, I mean, they get pretty bad because they're sitting right on the fault line. But an earthquake will, like I said, there's nowhere where you feel like totally safe when you're in an earthquake. You can't like get down in the basement and not feel it, you know. Even in a protective coating, you're going to feel the vibrations of an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake, was he? What comes next? Fire. It says, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And what comes after the fire? A still small voice or a whisper. I think it's so neat that that is what got the attention of Elijah, and that's where the Lord was, in that still, quiet voice. And it says, so it was when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. This is what gets Elijah's attention, was that still, quiet voice. Up until this point, Elijah is calling out to the Lord saying, Lord, just take my life because I'm not getting any results. And almost as if Elijah is saying, what's the point to all this effort that I'm putting forth if I don't get the results that I want? And I think that we need to be really careful as Christians not to just say to the Lord, well, what's the point of all my effort if I don't get the results that I want as a result of these efforts? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64, and before I read this, let's just think about for a minute that the Lord has just showed Elijah three different huge displays of power, controlling the wind, controlling the earth, and controlling fire. Like, there is no doubt that the Lord has power when he controls these things. And Elijah probably wanted the Lord to show these great displays of power, just like he did on top of Mount Sinai, and to have the entire nation, including the king and the king, or king and the queen, react to these great displays of power. And that does kind of summarize what happens in the Old Testament. There's these great stories that we hear that are supernatural, and the Lord displaying his great power, and you want to think that every single person that would witness that would be like, well, obviously the Lord is God, and we all need to turn to follow him. And yet, even then, it was that still, small voice that got Elijah out of the cave, and that's where the Lord was. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I kind of wish to see those great displays again. Like, this is a little bit embarrassing, but like, there was a time where I had to make a huge decision, and I was praying to the Lord for his will. That's all I wanted. I wanted to know the Lord's will for me. And at one point, I just kind of said to the Lord, I'm like, Lord, just maybe give me a sign. Like, all I want to know is which direction do you want me to go, to the right or to the left? And there was a date that I had to make this decision by, and I just couldn't figure it out. I went to my elders, and I said, what do you think? How do you think I should go on this decision? And they kind of said they'd pray about it. But ultimately, I was having trouble figuring out what the Lord's will. So at one point, I said, Lord, you know, if I go to sleep tonight and send me an angel or something and say, hey, I think you should do this, I'll do it. That's all I want. Like, part of me wants to have, like, this Old Testament relationship with the Lord where he shows up in a fire and a burning bush and, you know, it's obvious. And yet, here we see three obvious things on top of Mount Sinai with Elijah, but it's the fourth thing, that still, small voice. There was a different time that I had to make a decision, and I called up one of my friends that I've always looked up to. He's quite a bit older than me. He's in the Air Force. And I said, I'm struggling with making this decision. I said, I'm not going to ask you what I should do, but just tell me some ways I should think about this. He said, you know, Nate, what I would do is I'd kind of get away and I'd just pray. And don't let anything distract you. Just get into a quiet room and just pray about it. And just listen for the Lord. Now, he wasn't saying listen to see that the Lord would come out in an audible voice and say, Nathan, I think you should do this. But he was saying sometimes we get so distracted by the things of the world that we just need to isolate ourselves and just get quiet. That's what he said. He said, just get quiet before the Lord and see how he guides. I thought that was kind of neat, because here we saw at one point yesterday, Elijah would go and isolate himself on a mountain and he would just pray. He would pray for that rain to come. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 1, it says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived by the ear, nor has I seen any God besides you. Like, part of me thinks that's what I want to call out. Lord, just make it obvious to these people. Make it obvious to the nation of America that you are the true God. We're so distracted by things that aren't the will of the Lord. So why don't you just show your power to us? And that's what Elijah's calling out. He's saying, Lord. And the Lord does it. You know, he's calling out, Lord, consume this altar. And the Lord does it. And we see a group of people turning to the Lord, but that wasn't as many as Elijah was expecting. And yet here on top of the mountain, Elijah's almost kind of like the nation of Israel, where we have three huge displays of power, but it was that still, quiet voice that got Elijah's attention and brought him out of the cave. Well, let me ask you this. And this is going to be kind of weird to think about, but let's pretend that you're God and you have people and you want them to have a relationship with you where they love you, and you're constantly there, you're listening to them, and you're watching how they always choose something other than you. And that kind of bothers you because you have a love relationship with these people. Now, you could force their hand and have them worship you, or you could wait and see if they'll turn and worship you on their own will. Which one would mean more? For example, when I want them to do something, I could ask them to do it, And if they don't do it, I could reach over and grab their hand and I say, let's go and take this trash out. I want you to take the trash out. So I could grab their hand and carry them over to the trash can, help them tie up the trash can, the trash. And I could walk them out to the curb and take the trash out, right? Now, is the child doing the job? Yes. But I'm right there with them. I'm actually forcing their hands to do it because I'm carrying them and I'm moving their hands for them. Now, you could say, well, they're doing the job that you asked them to do. And I was like, well, yeah, I know, but it's not quite like they're doing it with a good attitude. Another thing would be is if I said, Austin, who's my oldest son, I said, Austin, I'd appreciate it if you took the trash out for your mom. And then he went over and did the whole job all by himself. Which one would mean more?
He did it by himself.
Yeah, that he did it by himself. I didn't actually have to make him do it. Like, you know, if he were to throw a tantrum and then I'd have to pick him up and carry him over and help him with the trash and we'd do it together. It would mean more if he just did it after I asked. But you know what means more than that? Is if he knew that the trash was full and he knew that his mom would appreciate it and he just went over and took the trash out all by himself without me even asking. Like, that would really mean a lot to me. So when I think about the Lord and how he's interacting with these people in the Old Testament, you know, he could have brought a strong wind. He could have had an earthquake. He could have brought fire. He had the power to do all of that. But I think the Lord likes it when we respond to him without him showing these great displays of power. It seems like during today, in this age of grace, that the Lord gives us the opportunity to respond to him without him making it so obvious as he did in the Old Testament. And maybe our response means a little bit more to him than it would if he forced our hand like he could have done in the Old Testament. We're kind of running out of time here. I'll just kind of point out this. It's kind of neat because the Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And what is Elijah's response? He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. You know, it's interesting because in verse 13, the Lord asks him the same question after this great display of power. And then in the still, quiet voice, and it says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, if your dad were to say, what are you doing? And you give an answer. And he says, no, really, what are you doing? Like, if it was me, I would think, well, my first answer wasn't good enough, so maybe I need to say something different, right? So here's Elijah's there, and the Lord comes to him and says, what are you doing here? And he gives this pretty good answer. And then the Lord says again, what are you doing here? Like, don't you think he would want to change his answer? Does he? No. He gives the exact same answer. So let's take a look at that. It says, he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. We have such a gracious and such a loving God that in a roundabout way, he answers this prayer, doesn't he? In verses 16 through 18. So let's take a look at that. Basically, Elijah has said that, one, he's been very zealous for the Lord. Two, that the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Three, that they have torn down your altars and they have killed your prophets. And four, he feels like he's all alone in this venture. He says, I alone and left. So let's see how the Lord answers this. God kind of acknowledges that these are legitimate issues. And the fact that Elijah has kind of stuck to his guns and said the same response is a pretty bold move in my opinion. But in the end, he felt convicted about it. So the Lord says in verses 15 and 16, it says, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. You also shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elijah, the son of Saphat of Abel, Manoah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed them. To me, the Lord almost kind of saying, be patient, because He knows that the nation of Israel is not following Him, and He's going to set up two kings that are going to take care of those, of King Hazael and King Jehu, because it says that they will not escape the sword. There is a punishment that will come to these people. And then when He addresses Elijah and how Elijah is alone, He gives who? To help him. Elisha in his place. And then lastly, He points out that He's not alone, but that He has reserved 7,000 in Israel. He's just using Elijah as that instrument, but there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there's others that are with Elijah in this venture. He just feels like he's all alone. All right, well, the last thing I kind of wanted to look at is we looked at how Elijah was going to have to deal with the consequences of his strategy, or the problem of the consequences of his decisions that he's made. We have just a few minutes left, but I've given you a couple of sheets. The last thing, I'm just going to turn here. You don't have to turn here, but Matthew chapter 17. I just want to end on an encouraging note. And that is in Matthew chapter 17, just reading about the transfiguration. In verse 1 it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." You know, we looked earlier about Moses, and what do we recognize that Moses and Elijah had in common?
They were both related to God.
Yeah, they were both struggling with something, to the point where they felt so burdened that they just wanted to end their life and go be with the Lord. And here we see that Jesus was transfigured before the apostles. And who's there talking with him? It's Moses and Elijah, these two men that were struggling, that had nature like ours. I don't know what they were talking about, but part of me thinks that maybe someday we'll know when we're in heaven with him. But, you know, here Elijah and Moses are in heaven. They're in glory with their Savior. And here Jesus is approaching them as he's being transfigured. And you know, Jesus did not sin. He could not sin. But he was around the flesh, and he saw the consequences of sin. And part of me thinks, you know, maybe Jesus is approaching them, and Moses and Elijah are like, "Man, we know how hard it is down there. But don't worry, you're going to be back with us here soon, you know." Like Elijah and Moses, they knew the struggles of having a heart that wanted the will of the Lord, and they wanted the people to be restored back to them. And it was a struggle for them. And now they see Jesus, and they knew that he was going to ultimately give up his life to restore the people back to them. I don't know what was said there, but I kind of view it as kind of like a football huddle where they're trying to... They couldn't encourage the Lord because he is God and he is deity. But it's just kind of a neat scene to see that men with nature like ours were enjoying a conversation with their Savior. Okay, the last thing I wanted to look at is, like I mentioned earlier, you guys are about to go through a phase of life where you're going to make some pretty big decisions, like where to go to college, maybe ultimately who you're going to marry, what kind of profession you're going to have for the rest of your life. When I referenced earlier decisions that I made that I struggled with, one of them involved, you know, what I was going to do for the rest of my life. That was a big deal to me. And I just kind of wanted to leave with you something that Scott DeGroff showed me, and that is, when confronted with a decision, there are 15 different things that Scott recommends that we analyze or ask ourselves in relation to how this decision is going to affect us. So I just printed those off and I gave them to you. He has a bookmark that he made from them, so if you wanted to, you could break it down like that. He didn't have any bookmarks to give you, but I just want to give Scott the credit because I remember he shared this with me probably 15 years ago, and it was so encouraging because there's so many things that we can present to the Lord and ask the Lord for His guidance, and it may not be crystal clear in the Word of God which direction we should go with these. So it's just kind of four different laws or principles that we should examine ourselves before the Lord in. We don't have the time to go through each one, but I'll just share with you that when I try to make a decision for myself and for my family, I'm not sure I included this. Yeah, I did on your study guide there, but I first look at the spiritual implications of that decision. I look at how it's going to affect my career or my profession. I look at how it's going to affect me financially or with the Lord's money. Socially, how it's going to affect my family, how it's going to affect me physically, and how it's going to affect my personal development. Those are just kind of some guidelines I'll look at when I make big decisions and see if it becomes more obvious to me on which direction I should go. But ultimately, these 15 different laws can help you when you're confronted with a gray area. Now, I don't want to give any examples because the Lord can guide your heart differently than it can guide mine, but does anybody have an example of something that they have presented before the Lord, that they've asked the Lord's guidance with? Yeah, go ahead.
My high school plans. Because I know I was in high school, and in high school I wanted to go to, I didn't look like I could go there.
Which one do you want to go to?
Okay. I want to go to Trinity, but I still have a
time. That's where you're going.
Yeah, but I wasn't going to be able to go there.
How come?
So actually, I really wanted to go.
Yeah.
So we got financial help, which is good, because I wanted to go here and ask God whichever place you wanted to go to, or whichever place you wanted me to go to, that I would be able to go there.
Yeah.
And I wanted to go to, my mom wanted me to go to different school, and we got, she said no, so we got to go to different someone else.
Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, see, and like I said, like, you know, the money that I earn is the Lord's money, and I'm responsible for being a good steward with it. But we do have to take into consideration the financial implications of our decisions. You know, like if something is really, really expensive, at some point you have to ask yourself, is this really what the Lord wants? And if the Lord wants it, He's going to provide a way for it. Anybody else have an example? You guys are all, what, 13 or 14 years old? When I was 13, like, that was right about the age where I had friends that I had friends for years, and they weren't Christians. And 13, 12 and 13 was where I started to see the difference, because I got saved when I was about 9, and, you know, as you get older, you get more mature in the faith. And it seemed like right about that age of 13 to 14, I started to notice a difference between the way I thought about things and the way my friends thought about things. And it's like when something wasn't obvious in the Bible. For example, does it say anywhere in the Bible that you shouldn't smoke cigarettes? No, it doesn't. Like you could... Right, not specifically. Yeah, it does. It says our body is something the Lord's given us and we're supposed to take care of it. But, you know, like my friends would say, well, Nate, show me, I'm just using this as an example. My friends didn't smoke, but they could have said, Nate, show me in the Bible where it says not to smoke. And I'd be like, well, it doesn't necessarily say that exactly. And they're like, so let's go smoke a cigarette together. And like part of me would think, well, this is dumb. I'm not supposed to smoke cigarettes. But they'd be like, well, show me in the Bible. My point is that would be something I would consider a gray area, because the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not smoke. It's not one of the Ten Commandments. Now, you guys can sit here and think, well, that's dumb. Why would you smoke anyway, you know? But you're going to have friends that aren't Christians that are going to present a question like that to you, and you may want to know how you're going to think through the answer. These 15 different principles will help guide you through that. For example, with that one, the law of self-discipline. Will it give any of my three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, any hold on me to hinder my zeal or service to the Lord? we know that cigarettes can be what? Addictive. So if you become addicted to something, is that going to hinder you? Or is that going to allow Satan to get hold of you in a certain way? I would say yes, it would. So I would want to be careful with something that would become addictive like that. I just throw that example out there. But I just wanted to leave you guys with this, even though we're out of time. It was just kind of a good thing. You guys, have you guys seen this before? Have you seen that?
This?
Yeah.
I saw the bookmark.
You did? Yeah, same thing. I think Scott made it up, so. Unfortunately, he couldn't be here this week, but I wanted to give him the credit. Well, does somebody want to close in prayer?
Yeah, go ahead.
Dear God, I just want to thank you so much for this week that we could come to camp and share with you that you could show us more about Elijah and that he was him like us, that we would be like him. We'd be like Elijah whenever he was on fire, I guess, that we would look for you in Jesus' name.
Amen.